Amen. Thank you, Pei. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Robbie, one of the teaching pastors here. It's good to be with you and to worship the Lord with you. If you would, take your copies of Scripture and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, as we return to our study in Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 9 this morning, and we'll begin in verse 2. Now, while you're flipping there, let me give you the key truth that I hope we will walk away with, this truth ringing in our ears from these words this morning. It's this: only Jesus can save us from our sin and bring us into the kingdom of God. Only Jesus can save us from our sin and bring us into the kingdom of God. Well, let's see it in the text this morning, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, perhaps you feel with me an emotional whiplash after reading those verses. After all, this past Sunday, we celebrated the empty tomb and the resurrection. We were filled with joy and hope as we remember Jesus' conquering of the grave and the atonement that he's made for sin and the hope of the resurrection that we all now enjoy in him. And now we return, as it were, to the shadow of the cross. We've been up on the highs of glory, and now we're back in the realm of the shadow of the cross, in the realm of suffering, knowing what lies still before Jesus at this point in the story. And it is, I feel like, at least for me, a kind of emotional whiplash. How are we to reconcile these things in our own experience? Perhaps it feels that way to you. Now, to the extent that we are feeling this emotion, we're feeling, I think, an emotion the disciples must often have felt as they followed and learned from Jesus during his earthly ministry. It's an emotion that contributed a great deal, we know, to their confusion and frequent inability to understand Jesus in full. After all, think about it. One moment, Jesus is exercising great and divine God-like power through his miracles, and he's teaching people with words they've never heard before. They say to themselves, "No one's ever spoken like this man." And then the next moment, he's talking about his death, how he will be rejected, how he will be crucified. And I'm sure in their experience, as we often feel ourselves as disciples still of Jesus, there's moments of glory, of sublime hope and confidence, and there's moments of distress and confusion and the reality of suffering staring you, as it were, in the face. And so to the extent that we feel this ourselves this Sunday after Easter, I think it's an emotion the disciples were very familiar with. And their conundrum, as it is maybe sometimes a conundrum for us, is this: how can a glorified Savior be reconciled with a suffering Savior in our hopes and expectations? How do we put those two things together? A glorified Savior who's come to redeem us from the consequences of sin, and a suffering Savior who will be rejected and despised by men. So this emotion not only makes us, I think, sympathetic to the disciples, it gives articulation to our own experience. One moment, we're full of joy and confidence in the Lord, enjoying his presence. The Bible seems to just glow with promises and comfort and hope for us. And we believe it. We see it. We say, "Yes, Lord, this is what I need." And then the next moment, you feel befuddled and like a cloud's over your head and nothing seems to make much sense. And all your progress in the Christian life so far, you look at it and say, Well, what does it mean? What does it mean? We feel down in the dumps. We're faced with the reality of suffering. Or one moment we're full of confidence the Lord is with us. He's helping us to die to self, to rise to new life, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And then the next moment we feel the heartbreak of that dying to self. We feel how difficult it is in our own experience. And that is the experience, I think, of every disciple in the already and the not yet of Jesus' kingdom. It's a kind of, as one theologian said, a dying to live, this mixture of suffering and glory that is ours as we follow Jesus. And so we're feeling that perhaps this Sunday as we come from Easter now to this story of the Transfiguration. But it's partly, I think, why the story of the Transfiguration was so necessary in the experience of the disciples, and why it continues to be so necessary in our experience at a key moment in Jesus' ministry, in the looming face of immense suffering. After all, don't forget the teaching of Mark 8. That's when Jesus is very clear. The Son of Man will be handed over, and he will be despised. He will be rejected. He will be killed. And it's at that moment Peter says, "None of it, Lord. No, that can't be right." And as they're wrestling with these things, we see here even in the opening lines of our text that it's 6 days after that that Jesus takes them up on this mountain. So it's 6 days of wrestling with this truth in their own experience. What does it mean? How do we reconcile the experiences of profound glory with this promise of a suffering Savior? At a key moment, this moment of Transfiguration comes along. And it's not the first time, incidentally, in the history of redemption, when God has appeared on a mountain to reveal his glory and also to teach God's people that their suffering, and even the suffering of the Savior, is not contradictory to the promise of that glory. It's one of the reasons why, among many reasons, we see here Elijah and Moses on this mountain with Jesus. Both of these men, in their time, had mountaintop experiences with God's glory. Moses famously, of course, you know the story from Exodus 19. Moses ascends Mount Sinai. He sees the cloud. All of Israel, in fact, sees the cloud. They're terrified. The mountain is shaking. They see fire. Moses himself can't enter into the cloud of glory. He's enabled by God, invited by God to get close. So close, in fact, that his whole face shines with glory. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? But as he descends the mountain, eventually that glory begins to fade. Is a sort of picture of what happens to all of us as we leave the presence of God. And so Moses has to cover his face with a veil, not mainly so that people will be afraid of his shining face, although that's part of it, but also because of the heartbreak that the glory that he had with the Father is now going away. But it's an important part in that redemptive story, isn't it? As Israel wanders through the wilderness and they experience suffering, they experience the confusion of discipleship for God to appear in great power and glory. And Elijah himself had a similar experience, 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 18, we have the famous story, of course, as Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal, and says, "All right, you prophets, come up on this mountain. And if your God really is the true God, have him light this offering on fire." Of course, nothing happens. And it's in response to Elijah's faithfulness and his prayers that God ignites the offering of Elijah and then responds with giving rain to Israel. And there's a seeming turning point even in that story when Israel turns from its wickedness, or seems to, and says, "Yes, Yahweh is the Lord. We will worship him." But it's so fleeting. And the next moment, in the next chapter, Elijah's fleeing for his life. Queen Jezebel, she sent soldiers to come and to kill him, so he has to hide in a cave. And God calls him from that cave with the still small voice and says, "Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here?" And remember what Elijah says. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And again, God says, "Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing?" And oh boy, it's the same old story. "God, I, even I only, am left. I've been very jealous for your name and for your word." And God begins to show Elijah again, "Elijah, this isn't the end of your story. Here's a picture of my glory." But even there, Elijah can't enter into the cloud. God passes by in fire, but the Lord's not in the fire. God passes by in the earthquake. He's not in the earthquake. It's in the still small voice. But even there, Elijah's not able to experience life in the middle of the cloud. But you see, these stories of God appearing on a mountaintop in glory are critical to the life of God's people to remind them that their sufferings are not the only part of their story. There is glory. And these two things, this mixture of suffering and glory, they go hand in hand in the experience of God's people. And this teaches us, I think, an important thing. Our lives and our experiences can't be understood. In fact, the call of God on our lives cannot be persevered in without an encounter with the glory of God. It's God who gives shape and direction and meaning and purpose to our lives. God alone can do this, and none other. Do you remember what Isaiah said to King Ahaz when King Ahaz was facing enemy troops and wondering, what does this mean for my kingdom? And Isaiah responded to him with these wonderful words, Ahaz, if you don't stand firm in faith, you won't stand firm at all. It's just a picture of that reality. Unless we're standing firm in who and whose we are, unless we've encountered God in his glory, we won't stand firm at all. But that doesn't mean that we won't experience this mixture of suffering and glory as we pursue him with all of our heart and soul and strength. You know, as I was thinking about this reality this week, I was reminded of William Still. He was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor from a generation or so ago. And he knew this mixture of suffering and glory in the life of those who follow Jesus. In his biography, it's a little short little book, but it's packed with wonderful truth. In his biography, he tells the story of the first years he was at his church in a Scottish town called Gilcomston. And he said he came to that town, and this is what he says. When I came to Gilcomston, that was all deaths and reconsecrations for me. That was all deaths and reconsecrations for me. And life has been one long reconsecration with many deaths ever since. All the great pleasure of my present life, he says, all the great pleasure of my present life and all that I enjoy, for life is fuller and richer and sweeter than it has ever been for me, has constantly come out of what has seemed to my human spirit to be rotten death. Each time I had to come back to that point I had reached as a laddie of 13 with the same feeling I knew then for the first time, to cast myself utterly upon the Lord. Now, I think that's a beautiful articulation, not just for William Still, but for us all, isn't it? Of what it looks like as we constantly come to these decisive points when it feels like the Lord is calling us to know him better. And frequently, doesn't that feel like a kind of death? It's a kind of suffering. But then the Lord is faithful. He helps you to persevere through that. You see the glory of it. You know him better. You see him working in the world in a way that you hadn't seen before. And you recognize the Lord persevered through a kind of death. And now I'm on the other side in glory. But it's this mixture of suffering and glory. It's this fine articulation of what Jesus calls us to as any. And this week, as I was thinking about that and many other things, I found myself, for a variety of reasons, not having to do really with anybody in our church, not at all, but just maybe from a melancholy spirit within my own self or an anxious heart, saying to the Lord, Lord, I think you're going to have to remind me what a pastor does. Because I feel a little bit in my own heart that I'm losing the forest for the trees. I'm losing the plot. I don't know anymore. Lord, you're going to have to show me again what a pastor does. And I was thinking about that quote from William Still and many other things. And he brought to my mind what Pastor Still once said about the job of a pastor. He said, the job of a pastor, he used vivid language, but it was helpful for me, and I hope it is for you. He said, the job of a pastor is to go first in dying to self. That's what it is. And as you kill yourself outside of Christ, you kill all your ambitions and dreams and what it looks like to live your life on your own terms, that sort of self-autonomy, you lay it down. And then only are you able to reach over the corpse, as it were, of your dead body outside of Christ and offer Jesus. And that's the only way God's people are ever going to see Jesus and Jesus only. And that hit me like a ton of bricks, because I was saying to the Lord, well, Lord, you know, your people, they're intelligent and smart. They can read the same books that I've been reading. They can listen to podcasts. They can listen to Tim Keller sermons. Like, what is it that a pastor does? And then through William Still, he reminded me, a pastor does what none of that can do. He dies first. He kills his own ambitions and his own hearts, and he reaches over the corpse of his own death in Christ to offer Christ and Christ alone. And books can't do that. Podcasts can't do that. Only people gathered together in Christ can do that. And so you see, it's a very powerful thing the Lord calls us all to. To the extent that you are called to minister, and you are as God's people, it's the same for you. You won't be effective as a friend or as a parent, or as a spouse, or as a neighbor, or as a disciple of Jesus, until you're willing to give it all to Jesus and say, Lord, kill my own ambitions, all the things that are standing in the way of me giving the whole totality of my life to you. I lay it before you on the cross. It has to die in Christ, and only then can I be risen to new life with him to offer what I can't give in my own strength, Christ and Christ alone. That's what leadership, by the way, is for. It's what leadership does. Now, think of Peter and James and John in our story. You might think, as I would think, maybe they thought, you know, as Jesus says, all right, you three, let's go up the mountain. They're going up thinking, yeah, I mean, we're the inner circle. We've made it. But what does Jesus do through them? And in a sense, it is a great privilege, of course, to be these three, to see this transfiguration. But maybe later, as Mark is writing down their account, they're thinking, well, we don't come across looking very good here, do we? Well, that's what leadership is. It's a dying to self. We see through their leadership, they don't know what to say. And we say, oh, that's us too. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. It wasn't the end of the story for Peter or James and John, and it's not the end of the story for us. That's what leadership is. This is what Christ does himself for his people. He lays down his own life in order to raise it to new life, to give God's people something that we could never have had outside of him. So in order to make sense of our experiences, to make sense of our lives, we need to encounter God. It's the only way in which this mixture of suffering and glory could ever make sense. We didn't read verse 1 of chapter 9 here, but it's important to see how verse 1 also reminds us of this truth. Remember, Jesus says in verse 1, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, a lot of commentators have really wrestled with this text. They've said, oh, what is Jesus talking about here? And they've come up with a number of options. There might be the fact that Jesus is talking about the resurrection. Well, that's a demonstration of the kingdom of God coming with power, surely. Or it might be Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the church. Or it might even be the growth of the early church. 5,000 people converted to Jesus by Acts chapter 4. Or it might be the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Or it might be, and this is where I tend to land, it might be actually this demonstration of Jesus' transfiguration in the verses immediately after. But no matter what it is, I think R.T. France, the Bible commentator, had it right. He said, if you were to ask me, which of these is it, I would say, yes, it's all of them, really. The kingdom of God coming with power is wherever those who have eyes to see look, and they see that God has come, he's taking control of history, and he's working it out according to his gracious and saving purposes. And so the ascent up the mountain, Jesus takes these disciples up the mountain in order to make sense of their own experience, in order to help them to see that though they've been wrestling from the words in Mark chapter 8 with this promise that Jesus is the suffering servant, he's come to give his life up as a ransom for many, yet this isn't the totality of the story. He's the glorified and will be the glorified and risen king. And we see this even in the way in which his clothes become radiantly white. It ought to remind us, those of us who remember our Psalms, ought to remind us of Psalm 104, verse 2 especially, when God is described as the one, the only one who can do this, who can take light and clothe himself with it. It's a vivid and important image, especially because in the Bible, light is often associated with life. It reminds me of the time that Winston Churchill bought a house without his wife seeing it. And you can imagine she wasn't very pleased about that, but he took her to the house, and she said, why did you buy this house? And he took her into the living room, or the guest room, whatever it was, and threw open the curtains that revealed these top or floor-to-ceiling windows, and the sun just came beaming in, and he turned to her and said, light is life. That's why I bought this house. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Well, it's a biblical truth that light is life, and God alone is so filled with life that he clothes himself with light. And Jesus himself is revealed as God in this way, as he is clothed with radiant white, so white that it's like the greatest bleach that you could ever imagine, even greater than that. And note the terror of the disciples as they confront this reality. Here is reality itself, deeper reality than anything they'd ever experienced before, confronting them. And the only response to that, of course, is to recognize this is outside of anything in my experience. What am I to do? I'm utterly shocked, I'm mystified, I'm terrified, I'm afraid. And of course, Peter, who seemed to have that personality where when he didn't know what to say, he still said something anyway. He said, Lord, I guess it's good that we're here. We see Moses and Elijah with you. let's build three booths. That seems to be the appropriate response. And you know, if the theology of our Muslim friends was right, if the theology of our Jehovah's Witness friends was right, if the theology of our Mormon friends was right, that would be the right response. Because Jesus ought to be honored along with the prophets as one who's been sent by God. But that's not the right response. Because Jesus, although he stands here discussing these things with Moses and Elijah, the great representatives of the law and the prophets, stands in a class utterly unique. He, not they, is the one who is clothed in radiant light. He, not they, is the one who takes upon himself the dignity, who rather reveals himself as having the dignity and the office and the authority of God and God alone. But notice, this is the misarticulation of man. Let's build three booths. But notice the articulation, the divine articulation of God. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And notice how, although that in and of itself is a wonderful truth and something that ought to grip our hearts and our imagination, immediately God, as it were, gives them a lived experience of this reality. A lived experience of this reality. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. They're in the midst of the glory cloud. Suddenly they look around, and Moses is gone, Elijah is gone, and Jesus only remains. It's as if God himself was saying, here's the point of this. You don't look to Moses as your Savior. You don't look to Elijah as your Savior. You don't hold close to yourself the law of God as though your own effort to obey God will save you. You don't hold close to the promises of God apart from Christ as though merely your belief or a distant sense that God will be faithful is what's going to save you. You don't look to yourself. You see Jesus only. You look to Jesus only. And it's, in fact, the only reason that Jesus only stands, the disciples are able to stand in the glory cloud at all, a place that no one else in the history of the world had ever stood before. In fact, if anyone had ever tried, they would have found themselves immediately a lot like Uzzah. Do you remember Uzzah from the Old Testament? He reached out his hand merely to touch the Ark of the Covenant and immediately was dropped dead. How did these disciples stand in the middle of God's glory in the place where no one else had been invited into before? Jesus and Jesus only. We don't have it here in our text, but Luke tells us that the disciples were still, even at this moment, so stricken with fear, trembling on the ground, and Jesus himself, despite Peter's nonsense words, turns to them and says, don't be afraid. You can stand up now. It's amazing. Doesn't it give you, I hope it gives you, courage and comfort to know what Jesus does for you in the totality of your discipleship with him? You and I, this ought to invoke in our hearts a deep sense of humility. We don't know the best things to say before a holy and an awesome God. That doesn't stop Jesus' love for one moment. He turns to you in your brokenness, in your fear, in your anxiety, as you wrestle with this mixture in your own life of suffering and glory, as you're flat on the ground, and says, stand up, don't be afraid. And you find yourself in the middle of the place you last expected to be, in the middle of his glory. And then they descend from this transcendent, as it were, experience back down the mountain. And so we're back to this twin theme from glory now back into the veil of the cross, back to suffering. And Jesus makes an important point. He says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. What does this mean, actually, friends, for us? Why does Jesus tell them, hey, keep this to yourself for now? Well, I hope you see in this that our lives only make sense and our experiences, even the deepest and most profound spiritual experiences, only make sense when they are in the hands of Jesus and Jesus only. That's why Jesus gives them this quick reminder about the ministry of the prophet Elijah. They say, doesn't Elijah come first? And Jesus says, yes. Yes, he does. He comes to restore all things. Well, in Matthew, Matthew tells us that the disciples immediately understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. But do we understand that? Because we might hear Jesus' words here and say, well, okay, I guess that makes sense. He came to prepare the way, but to restore all things? I mean, things don't seem restored at this point in the story. We have to remember, though, what God is constantly calling his people to. What does restoration look like? It looks like repentance. And Elijah and John the Baptist had a ministry of repentance. Do you remember how God sums it up for his people in Isaiah chapter 30? Isaiah chapter 30, you could kind of think about it as a recapitulation in a quick poetic form of the whole history of Israel's experience with God, how they're going one moment towards him and then the next moment away from him. One moment they trust in him, the next moment they don't trust in him at all. In Isaiah 30, the prophet reminds God's people, this is what God, the Holy One of Israel, says, "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." But God reminds his people, "But you were unwilling. You said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Well, therefore, you shall flee away. And you said, 'No, we will ride upon swift steeds.' Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. But the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." This is what it means for the one who is like Elijah to come and to restore all things, to turn God's people back to this reality: in quietness and trust shall be your strength. And so the reason why Jesus tells the disciples here, disciples, don't tell anybody what you've experienced just yet, is because it doesn't make sense apart from the cross. The cross in the resurrection is the rationale for us to give up the totality of ourselves to say, "Lord, I can believe this truth." It goes against the grain of everything I want to think and believe, that I've got to save myself, that I've got to be the one to make it all happen. But if you really are the one who's gone to the cross for me to atone my sins, and if you really are the one who's been risen to new life, and if you really are the one who's ascended to the Father and now seated at his right hand to make intercession for me, then it really is true that in quietness and trust, and only in quietness and trust, can ever be my strength. And so he says, disciples, recognize here, none of this makes sense unless seen in the light of the cross and the resurrection. So this is an important story for us to know. It's an important story for the disciples then to have known, but it wouldn't have made any sense until Jesus was killed and then risen to new life. Only in the light of the cross and the resurrection do we have the divine rationale to hand our lives over completely to Jesus. And it's only through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that we are able to do so. As I close, let me give you just what I hope is a very practical illustration of this, and something in the realm of something I've been thinking about a lot lately. I'm kind of itching to maybe preach another series on community or do a Sunday school on this theme, because it's so rich. And what Jesus has to say to us in this passage, I think, actually bears a lot on our lives together. But as I've been thinking about the theme of community and what it means that the rationale for our handing over everything to Jesus, including our lives together, is really folded into his death and his resurrection, I've been reminded about what one theologian says about the nature of community, or rather the problem or the obstacle to community. One theologian points out that we often tend to treat the lack of community or isolation or loneliness as mainly a logistical problem or practical problem. He says we do this in churches all the time. We say, okay, you know, this group is feeling lonely, they're feeling disconnected, so we need to fix that, right? So we'll plan an event, we'll get people together, we'll make connections, we'll make friendships, job done. And he says that's actually a failure to recognize that isolation and loneliness is first of all a theological problem and not a practical problem. Because the root of isolation and loneliness is a refusal to hand over our lives completely to Jesus. It's a mistrust that at the end of the day, he really will be able to take what feels so sacred to the very center of our sense of self and our identities and deal with it well, to bring people into our lives that we need, to bring people into our lives that we can bless through our gifts. We're suspicious of this. And to the extent that we're suspicious of this, even in the midst of other people, we will always feel isolated and alone. And so he says, if the church tries to treat isolation or loneliness as mainly a practical problem, what will happen is they'll draw a crowd, but they won't have community. And this is mainly what happens. You have people together, but you don't have true community. The only way the community happens is those who know the reality of what the transfiguration is pointing us to so deeply that they say, Lord, I give all of this to you. All my dreams and ambitions and gifts and desires, I lay it down at the foot of your cross to be resurrected by you and to be given shape and direction by you because you are good and I can trust you. That's where real community develops. That's where it comes from. And so I think this is a very practical way for us to see what this text means for us today. If we're holding on to a sense of self, divorced from Jesus, or even maybe this is where most of us land most of the time, we're just not even thinking on this wavelength. We're thinking, Lord, I've got problems, I've got issues here and there, I just need to fix them, right? And I'll go to my Bible and I'll believe certain of your parts of your word, I'll trust in your promises. But Jesus is saying, give me all of it. Come to me with the totality of your being and believe that I can raise these things to new life. It's just another way of saying what Jesus so often reminded us of. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so, yes, suffering mixed with glory is the experience of our present life. But in the transfiguration, we have an enacted picture of what will finally be true in the complete and total experience of all who trust in Jesus when he returns to bring us to glory. Just remember what he said in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so as we turn our hearts and minds to think about how we might apply this, won't you read with me this wonderful quote in your bulletin from Charles Spurgeon. I think he sums all of this up in such a wonderful way, a very simple but not simplistic way. He says this, no sight of sin ever brings such true humiliation of spirit as when the soul sees its sins laid on the Savior. You need not look evermore to sin as burdening yourself. See Jesus only, and the best kind of repentance will follow. A sight of Jesus, of what he is to sinners, of what he makes sinners, of what he is in himself, will more tend to make you feel your need of him than all your poring over your poor, miserable self. I wish to have Christ's name written on my heart, but if I want assurance, I have to look at his heart till I see my name written there. Oh, turn your eye away from your sin and emptiness to his righteousness and his fullness. There is life in a look at him. May God grant us grace, every one of us, to take for our motto in life, for our hope in death, and for our joy in eternity, Jesus only. Amen. Well, let's turn our hearts briefly then to these two application questions. Two things I think that are worthy of our thinking over and meditating over this week as we seek to live out the truth of this text. And the first is this. Are you sometimes tempted to be ashamed of Jesus and the message of the cross? Are you? I know I am from time to time. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. Sometimes I really struggle with this mixture of suffering and glory. But how does this account of Jesus' transfiguration encourage you to continue boldly putting your trust in him? And then secondly, in what ways are you growing in your knowledge of the Word of God so that you may obediently listen to Jesus? And how have you been blessed by the help of your church family as you've sought to do this? Two questions I think that are worthy of your attention this week as you seek to remember what Jesus' glory is revealed for. It's revealed for a purpose, for you and for me. We will continue in this life, in the already and the not yet of Jesus' kingdom, to struggle with this mixture of suffering and glory. But don't forget, Jesus reveals his glory so that you would know that he holds you fast in his love, in his powerful faithfulness, and he enables you to obediently listen to him, to trust in his promises through the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ who can shine forth Jesus as he really is for you, full of love and compassion and help. And so Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13 teaches us that only Jesus can save us from our sin and bring us into the kingdom of God. Won't you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we're so grateful for Jesus. What a privilege beyond all comparing it is to be able to come to his word and to be reminded of all that he has done for us in great love and because you have loved us. Lord, what a privilege it is to have been able last week to celebrate the empty tomb, to know he is risen And death no longer has the sting over us. It no longer has the victory over us. It has been disarmed. And now, as we turn to the thoughts of our present lives with Jesus, our following him in the way of our own giving up of ourselves, to die on our own crosses in him, Lord, I'm so grateful for this account of the transfiguration. Or that you remind us that is a kind of suffering. It is a real death, but it is not without your help. And it is always looking to the glory of Jesus so that we would know that in him we have life and life to the full. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think about these things this week, that you would fill us with a new and deep and fresh sense of what it means to walk with Jesus in the road of suffering and glory. And that we would be encouraged to follow him and to give all of us to him, all of ourselves, all of our hopes and ambitions and dreams, to keep nothing from him, and to find that all that we give to him, we find returned to us in new and greater life than we ever expected before. Help us to see that we get to stand in the midst of the glory cloud, that he turns to us in all of our fears and anxieties and says, stand up and don't be afraid. So, Lord, help us not to be afraid as we follow you. We ask this all in Jesus' mighty and saving name. Amen.